Well, you'll have seen the title of the talk tonight is What Motivates You? So it's really, tell me your philosophy of life. It is the why question. Why do you think and act and believe as you do? Now, that question may not be very important to you, but let me tell you, it is incredibly important to me if I'm going to relate to you. I'm not kidding. If I'm going to relate to you, I really need to know why you do what you do and why you think as you do. That's got to be in place if we're going to be colleagues, if we're going to be friends, let alone if two people are to marry. Now, that may seem obvious, but I tell you, I've taken 140 marriages and held forth at each of them with all the reckless courage of a non-combatant, but I've taken these marriages and I am staggered how some people marry without having thought about how far their hearts are apart in terms of motivation in life. So often they want such different things and therefore come with such different expectations, and there is so much pain as that gulf emerges. Well, whether they can see it or not, let me assure you that the Bible thinks that this question of motivation is very, very important for us as human beings. I don't know if you've ever heard of the book of Proverbs. It's a collection of sayings in the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, written by Solomon, a king in ancient Israel. And he basically warns his reader that there are three types of people in life. There are the wise, there are the foolish, and there are predators. There are the wicked. That's part of the wisdom of Solomon, that there are predators in life. I guess you probably know that. So sadly, Solomon tells us there are some human beings that you just keep away from if you're wise, or you will be damaged by them. And the fool? The fool naively walks straight into their clutches without having put up any boundaries at all, whilst the wise person is discerning. He or she is asking, what is this person's motivation? Why do they do what they do? So how can I work with them and walk through life judiciously, lovingly, kindly, but wisely? Now, sometimes people give themselves away. So, for example, there's a very revealing exchange between Terry, a docker, and Edie, a beautiful school teacher, in this famous film, On the Waterfront, starring Marlon Brando. Now, if you haven't seen it, get a life. It is riveting. Brando is riveting, so you've got to see it. And Edie, this lovely school teacher, says, shouldn't everybody care about everybody else? Isn't everybody part of everybody else? And Terry, Brando, replies, what a fruitcake you are. Do you want to know my philosophy of life? And he kisses his fist. Do it to him before he does it to you. At that, Edie exclaims, I've never met anyone like you. There's not a spark of sentiment, romance, or human kindness in your body. And when people get in your way, you just knock them aside, get rid of them. Is that the idea? And then she ends up kissing him. I can't believe it. How does she do that? Are you a television shouter? When I saw it, I said, no, don't do that. But actually, this issue of who you can trust, of discernment, is not that easy, is it? Haven't we all fallen into pits with it? You don't always get people so transparently revealing their motivation as Terry does, as Brando does in this film. I mean, since this is the season of party political conferences, the Labour Party last week, the Conservatives this week, I thought it'd be apposite to give you a quote from the parliamentary sketchwriter Matthew Paris. This is from an article he wrote in the Times before the last election. He's commenting on what he calls political language. And there's quite a lot about discernment here, I think. As I sit in the gallery of the House of Commons, listening to words as my daily fare, more than anything, I hear in them a persistent and unnerving hollowness. The language is at the same time boastful, ambitious, and void. MPs have, on the whole, not wished to lie about their aims or invent their achievements. Instead, they look for language that you cannot quite pin down. They find words which suggest that something big is happening and will happen when it isn't and won't. The hallmark of such language is big words with little meaning, a sort of never-ending semantic quest for the fine phrase which fails on inspection to signify much. So amidst all the spin, all the wriggling, as Matthew Paris calls it, it's hard to know what people's motivations are and whom you can trust. And is this why they say the danger of young men is arrogance and the danger of old men is cynicism? And if you can relate to my desire to locate and avoid life's predators, which is really, I think, what I'm going on about sometimes, how do you locate and avoid these people? Then spare a thought for Titus, the young pastor on Crete. Because look at the culture he faces. Look at the motivation he has to deal with in chapter 1, verse 12. Can you see that as you look down? How about this? Even one of their own prophets has said, as he lands on Crete, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. So on Crete, and sorry if you're from there, and I apologize for this, it's April Fool's Day every day. There's a license to lie in the culture. In fact, there was a verb in the ancient world to cretize, which meant to lie. They were famous for it. Not only has Titus to select the leadership for the church on Crete, can you see chapter 1, verse 5, as we get into this letter? Appoint elders in every town, as I directed you, says Paul to Titus. So he's got to appoint leaders. He's got to work out pretty quickly who he can trust, because they're going to be in a position of responsibility and pastoral care. And we know what happens when that trust is misplaced. And then chapter 1, verse 8, this is who he's got to find. You see, an elder must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who's self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So he's got to find that person. But he's also got to set apart making sure there is no credibility gap between what Christians believe and how they behave. And that includes the Christians that are slaves, chapter 2, verse 9. Everybody, even the slaves. Now, what exactly does that entail? Well, it entails ensuring that the message of Christ actually transforms people's lives consistently and repeatedly, life after life after life transformed. It was Friedrich Nietzsche, that great opponent of Christianity, who shaped so much of 20th century thinking, who said as a young man, "If I'm to become a Christian, then the Christians must look a lot more like Jesus Christ." So the Cretans of chapter 1, verse 12, do you see, liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, must genuinely become the Christians of chapter 2, verse 12. That's the leap in the book, chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 12. Can you see it? Living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, trustworthy people. And if they're to make that jump from chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 12, then the credibility of the Christian message will be secured, and Titus won't be seen as just another religious con man, like everyone else on Crete, trying to make a fast buck. If lives really change for the better, then people, however cynical, will stop and take note, and Christianity won't just be religious theory or spiritual speculation. It'll be proved to be a dynamic reality that actually transforms life. John Poulton's a Christian leader, and he's written these words, and I'm sure they would have found their echo in Titus's heart as he set about this mountainous task on Crete. He wrote this: "The most effective preaching comes from those who embody the things they are saying. They are their message. Christians need to look like what they're talking about. What gets across now is personal authenticity." And so the question is, how? Where is the power? What is the motivation to go from 1 verse 12 to 2 verse 12 and live a life that silences even the most cynical observer? Well, the power to live differently is in understanding, but more than understanding, internalizing one word, and it's there. Can you see chapter 2, verse 11? This is the key word, chapter 2, verse 11, grace. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Understanding that word, ladies and gentlemen, it's like plugging into the spiritual electricity which drives the Christian life. This is the electricity. People who understand grace and have caught a vision for it live lives that are changed and find the Christian life a staggering privilege and a lasting joy. Others who haven't wonder why their lives are so flat and so empty. Jim Packer, who is a famous Anglican preacher and writer, wrote these words of some Anglicans, and I think they're very striking. He wrote this: "Talk to them about the church heating or last year's accounts, and they are with you at once. But speak to them about the realities towards which grace points, and their attitude is one of differential blankness." So what is grace? It's right at the heart of the Christian faith. What is it? Well, grace is generosity. It is unmerited favor. It's being given freely something that I don't deserve. John Stott, who preached here in this church for many years, has written, "Grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues." Well, since it is the World Cup, I'll throw this in. A few years ago, and we need grace, the English team, I can tell you, so I might as well. A few years ago, I was on my day off at my parents', and I was teaching my two little nephews, who were 5 and 3, to play rugby, to scrummage. It's the sort of thing that clergy do on their day off. And I was kneeling on the floor with the five-year-old who was called Dalton, and I was teaching him to push. I don't know why they called him Dalton. It's a stupid name. But anyway, he's a great kid. So, yeah. Anyway, there I was with this five-year-old, and while I was on my knees, Patrick, his little two-and-a-half-year-old brother, got so excited that he picked up a large plant pot and he started to empty it all over my parents' sitting room in order to make a pitch. And when I next looked up, there was soil all over the floor. It was absolutely trashed. And at that point, Patrick's grandmother, my mother, who's known affectionately in the family as the Ayatollah, walked in. Just to say, the household is a total matriarchy. The only independent decision my father's made in 48 years of marriage is recognise Angola as a sovereign state. So in walked Patrick, and Patrick's grandmother, and there was her grandson holding this plant pot, having trashed the room, and she walked over to him, and she picked up the plant pot, and she put it on one side, and she picked him up, and she kissed him, and she said, "Let's go and have lunch." And as she carried him out of the room and walked across the mud, he looked over her shoulder at Dalton and I on the ground, and he went, like that. You see, Patrick knows that his grandmother knows what he's done. He knows that she'll clear up the mess. He knows that she loves him anyway. And here's the issue. Do you know, I wish that, having been a Christian for 20 years now, that it was different between me and God. But it is this love that cares and stoops and rescues. He knows what I've done. It's not good. He clears up the mess. He loves me anyway. And if you can get inside that liberty, then you begin to creep up on this spiritual electricity and it changes your life. For Victor Hugo has written, "Life's greatest happiness is to be convinced you're loved." If that gets right into your identity. This is what the Australian bishop, Alf Stanway, said to some men entering the Christian ministry. So men who had decades left of service in their 20s, entering the ministry. This was the 1950s. And he said this to them to empower their ministries. He said this, as they were to be ordained. "If other people knew you like God knows you, all your faults, all your vain thoughts, all your sins, all the things in your heart, all the wrong thoughts you ever had, would they trust you with the kind of work God trusts you with? Here is the supreme confidence that God has in his own grace. He'll take the like of you and me and give us the privilege of being his saints." That was to drive those men's ministry. And I say again, if you get hold of grace, the Christian life is a joy, a marvel. And if you don't, then you are, well, you're spiritually in a desert. And I've got three headings for you, three headings if you're taking notes, but here they are. Whom does grace save? How does grace save? And why does it save? Whom does it save? How does it save? And why does it save? So first of all, whom does grace save? And can we see from verse 11 as we look down chapter 2? It saves all men, all kinds of men. That means older men, chapter 2, verse 2. Older women, 2, verse 3. Younger women, 2, verse 4. Younger men, 2, verse 6. As I've said, even slaves, 2, verse 9. All kinds of men and women, without distinction, are saved by grace. But the key issue is that they have to realize, whether they are young or old, male or female, slave or free, that they are in danger. From what? Verse 14, if you look down, can you see? "Who gave himself to redeem us from," here's the danger, "all wickedness," or literally lawlessness. So the key issue is you're not going to be saved unless you realize there is great danger. Do you know, it's a massive issue whether you believe what I've said over the next 3 minutes. It is massive. But say I go on holiday to Cornwall and I'm there on the beach in Cornwall. I'm in my Bermuda shorts. It's a terrible sight because I've now got a furniture problem. My chest is in my drawers, but there I am. And as I'm there on the beach lying down, I am hoping that Greenpeace will not throw me back in the water. And suddenly a lifesaver runs up across the beach, grabs me and drags me up the beach onto the rocks, insisting he's saving me. And I'm bewildered, but he's in authority, so I go with him. And I'm cross, but I clamber up the rocks after him until suddenly a tsunami-like tidal wave crashes in and I'm just out of its reach and it hits my ankles. But I'm okay, I'm saved, just. I thought I had no need of rescue, but I did. I would have died, I would have drowned. Well, you'll only be saved if you see your need of rescue. And the Bible tells us we all need to be rescued from the tidal wave of God's wrath, God's anger against our wickedness. So what is God's wrath? It's a religious word. What is it? It is God's settled, just, controlled, personal hostility to all that is evil in his world. He is the creator and he is hostile to what is evil and wrecks it. To verse 14, wickedness. So God is going to judge all that is wrong, and he is not indifferent as to how I treat you, and he's not indifferent as to how you treat me, and he's not indifferent as to how we treat this world. So as I mentioned predators earlier, and some of you thought of people who have hurt you badly, can I tell you, God is not indifferent to that. There is a day of judgment. He's not lost interest in any of those things. He does not look at your life and what's happened to you and lean back like a grandfather as the grandchildren are mucking around and say, it doesn't matter. It does matter. How I treat you matters to God. How you treat me matters to God. How we treat the world matters to God. And one day, God, who is passionately concerned about his world, is going to bring justice to bear in a way that is completely comprehensive. That is the danger, and our lives are short. So Hebrews 4 verse 13 says this. I wonder if you believe it. It says this. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Nothing. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And the Bible says, be sure that your sin will find you out. It says it's given for all men to die once and then the judgment. And I don't know what you make of it. I was speaking on judgment at this church a number of years ago, and as I finished and I walked out and I stood at the door, an elderly American man came to me and he was shaking with rage, and he said to me, really almost snarling, I hate people who try and frighten me with regard to God. And I thought of exactly what to say to him 6 hours later. Are you like that? 6 hours later, I thought, oh, God, and he was sort of, you know, flying across the Atlantic. It was maddening. But what I should have said to him, I didn't know what to say at the time, I should have said to him was this. So the question is not have I tried to make you frightened, but is there anything to fear? And those in Crete who get saved are those who read Titus's assessment of, can we see, chapter 3, verse 3. Have a look down if you can see it. At one time, 3 verse 3, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Gore Vidal was just being very honest when he said, every time a friend of mine succeeds, part of me dies. What's going on deep inside? Why do we hurt the people we love most? And it's a problem. And those people who say, yes, there is something to fear, that assessment is true and it's serious because there would be a tidal wave of God's anger that would rightly envelop my life. And you see, in the Bible, here's the issue. In the Bible, God's goodness is not set up in contrast to God's judgment. No, actually in the Bible, God's judgment is proof that God's good. He's good because he judges. What happens to you matters. But that's a serious thing. God will not coexist with evil. I heard this story on good authority from a mature Christian minister who I totally trust. And he told me this story. A member of the royal family was leaving one of the great centres of worship of England and said to the presiding minister, a figure of some significance in the church hierarchy in England, is it true that there is a hell? And the minister replied, Your Highness, Jesus taught so, the church has always believed so, and the creeds teach so. And the reply he got was this, then why in the name of God will you not say so? But at this church we do say so, but we are asking you to come back at us on that. So there is this course, Christianity Explored, and it's a great place to come and ask any question. 10th of October, you can fill in the form and you can say, do you know, I've got major issues with that, as Linda did. Major issues, but I'm going to give time to talk on this, because it is a serious thing. And if I may say, the judgment of God is a good thing, and it is deeply motivating. Were it not for the judgment of God, William Wilberforce would not have done what he did to the slave trade. Wilberforce said this 3 years after he became a Christian. A man who acts from the principles I profess reflects that he is to give an account of his political conduct at the judgment seat of Christ. The thought of judgment for those millions of slaves and what had happened drove Wilberforce to do something. If only there was a bit more about it today, we might have a few more Wilberforces. So who does grace save? All those who know their wickedness puts them in danger. All those who need rescue. What do you think about that? I don't know. But secondly, how does grace save? Verse 14. Do we see as we look down verse 14? How does it save? Through Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness. Now the word redeem, that's the key word here, means to release on receipt of a ransom. Someone else pays the debt for you and you're released from it. It's from the slave market. So this is what happens. I've got myself into terrible debt. It's absolutely through my own stupidity. And there comes a day when my wife, myself, my kids are sold into slavery because we can't pay the debts. But I have a brother, and he loves me very much. And he works night and day to pay off my debts. And on a wonderful day, he redeems me. He buys me back. It's nothing I've done. It's all the work of my brother. I've done nothing but get myself into debt. But my brother has paid it all off. I'm redeemed. And that is what Jesus Christ has done. I wonder what you make of that. So he's paid off our debts. He's redeemed them. There's 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, a book in the Bible, again written by Paul. And he says this, though he was rich, he became poor so that we who were poor might become rich. Jesus redeemed us. And exactly how has he done that? How has he paid off my wickedness so that I don't have to pay for my wrongdoing myself in a place called hell? He's done that by dying on the cross, and it is no small thing. No small thing what he has done. I don't know if you remember those terrible words that came from the cross. Jesus, strung up on the cross on that Good Friday afternoon, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those haunting words that have echoed down history. Now, those are not words, if you hear them, my God, why have you forsaken me, of physical agony, though doubtless he was in terrible pain. Indeed, we get the word excruciating, meaning intensely painful, from the Latin word crux, meaning cross. And there were 60 million slaves in the ancient world, and this is how you kept them in order. You crucified them. Nevertheless, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not a cry of physical agony. It's a cry of spiritual agony. It's a cry of one who has been separated from relationship with his heavenly Father. So Jesus is crying out, God, why have you rejected me? Why have you thrown me out? I was born in Chile, where I got my stupid name, Rico Tice. By the way, it's not Tico Rice, which sounds like number 32 at a takeaway. It is Rico Tice. But then after we went to Chile, where Dad grew tobacco, we went to Africa. And we lived in Zaire in Uganda, and there was no children's TV. So my twin sister and I spent our time mucking about doing hobbies. And as a six-year-old in Africa, my two passions were stamp collecting and butterflies. And both are amazing in Africa. And for both of them, you needed one of these, a magnifying glass. But I soon found, as a little boy in Africa, that making little things bigger was not all a magnifying glass could do. I found that if you took one of these out into the midday sun, the possibilities were endless. I found that you could set light to a leaf or a newspaper or even the gardener's hut. I found that you could burn patterns on fences and trees. And I found, best of all, if you held your twin sister down, you could scare the living daylights out of her with one of these. That was before I thought of ordination into the Church of England. You see, you can take a magnifying glass and bend the rays of the sun into such a sharp point of intensity that it burns things. Well, I wonder, ladies and gentlemen, if tonight you could imagine a massive moral magnifying glass the size of this church. And through it are passed not the sun's rays, but God's righteous punishment for all the selfishness and wrongdoing in our lives that he should rightly punish. So the hatred, the envy, the greed, the arrogance, the dishonesty, the lust, the lies, or is it just my heart I'm talking about? And imagine God's anger coming down, all of it, down, 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 until it reaches one person at one point in history with such terrible intensity that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now that is how Jesus Christ redeems me. He pays himself. He doesn't pay with money. And he doesn't pay with time, he pays with his own body and his own blood and his own life as all God's righteous anger goes down into him for me, for me. So Linda talked about the way the Bible began to hold together, and there's a verse written 700 years before Christ died by the prophet Isaiah. And he looked ahead to Christ's death and he said, I praise you, O Lord, although you were angry with me, your anger has been turned away. I don't know what you make of that. But it is incredibly motivating. You see, if you get that, then what happens is there's a slow, steady undertow of this unconditional love in your life, which Patrick experienced from his grandmother. That sense of being picked up and forgiven when they know exactly what you've done wrong. I've been trying to get inside that. I guess for me it was like this. Because my parents were abroad, I got sent to boarding school in Britain when I was 8. I've just about recovered now. I'm just about over it. But to motivate me at that school, I had 3 truths drilled into me in order to get me to do stuff and get me moving. One was, Tice, you are not good enough. You're at the bottom of the school. You're the lowest form of life here. You're not good enough. Secondly, so prove yourself. Start achieving, start earning some respect. And thirdly, it is a dangerous world. You see, there were predators around. There were boys and staff. who could not be trusted, who could hurt you. So to respond to that, you had to try and get some status, make a name for yourself, whatever it was. Well, ladies and gentlemen, can you imagine, in the light of those three things, the liberty and relief that grace poured into my life when I realized, you're not good enough. Yes, I know, but I can now live an unguarded life because the cross is God's truth about me, and it means I'm no longer afraid of the truth. God knows the worst about me, yet he does not reject me. He redeems me, and he gives me, therefore, the most amazing inner security. He knows the worst about me, and yet he embraces me. And so I'm not afraid of the truth about my life. Secondly, prove yourself, well, not to God, because I relate to God through Christ's performance on the cross, not my own. It's not about me proving myself. It's about him proving himself and me piggybacking what he has done. So do you remember what Linda said in her story as she told it? Do you remember what she said? This was the turning point for her. But it dawned on me, if there was anything at all we could do to earn God's approval, then Christ's life and having to die for our forgiveness was pointless. The cross achieved my rightness with God, not me. In all my searching, I'd never known that sort of peace that comes from understanding God's grace. Knowing I could do nothing or had done nothing to earn his love enabled me simply to love him back. It is amazing how unconditional love unlocks you, isn't it? You aren't good enough, I know, but I'm redeemed. Prove yourself not to God because of Christ. And yes, it is a dangerous world, but I can venture into it internally knowing that life's greatest happiness is to be convinced you're loved. Do you know, if you get this stuff, it is incredibly motivating. I just don't know if you get it. So whom does God save? All men and women who know they need rescue. Secondly, how does grace save? Through Jesus Christ, who redeems us from all wickedness. And lastly, as we close, why does grace save? Why does it do it? Well, to shut the credibility gap. To move people from, do we see it again, Titus 1 verse 12, liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, to Titus 2 verse 12, self-controlled, upright, godly lives. And verse 14 sums up God's purpose as he mobilizes his power and grace in people's lives. Do you see, this is his aim, verse 14, can we see as we look down? This is why Wilberforce took on the slave trade, sacrificed his political career to do it. Verse 14, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. This means that in order to have us back as his people, back in relationship, to have Linda back, God not only sends his son to die, to pay for our sin, our wrongdoing, he not only redeems us, this is extraordinary, he also sends his power, his Holy Spirit, to transform our hearts, our motivations, to make us eager to do what is good. So I'm not left alone. You may be hearing this stuff and thinking, yeah, I could never do it if you're honest. I don't think I can do this. Well, there's a cleansing that not only removes the guilt, it also then empowers the will. It transforms the motivations. Now that's talked about. Just let me flick you to it. Titus 3 verse 5. Have a look at that letter, Titus 3, 5. Could this be true? He saved us. So Paul is reassuring Titus about what power is available. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. So as I come to the cross, it opens the door to relationship and God's Spirit pours in to transform my heart and my motivations. I don't know. Let me tell you how it was for me. Before this happened, I really didn't worry about God, although I do remember praying that I'd pass exams. So I prayed things like, oh God, please help me get through the exam tomorrow and I'll become a vicar. Yeah. But I didn't care about God, and as long as he looked after his world and did his bits and let me alone to do mine, I did not care about him. But when God changed me, I started to love him, and I was so glad at what he'd done for me. And before this happened to me, I read the Bible, and it was gobbledygook, and I really couldn't work out what was going on and what everybody was talking about. But after this change, when I read the Bible, I heard God speak to me personally, and it was extraordinary because it was as though so many times this book had my name and address in it. And before God changed me, there was so much sin and selfishness that I didn't give a fig about as long as I wasn't found out. But afterwards, treating people badly, as I often did, began to become ugly to me. And I was given a heart transplant. And I'd read words like these from the preacher John Stott, who was at this church, and I'd long for them to be a reality in my life, though I'm so far from them, but I'd long for them to be there. He's written this. It's a wonderfully liberating experience when the desire to please God overtakes the desire to please ourselves, and when love for others displaces love for self. True freedom is not freedom from responsibility to God and others in order to live for myself, but freedom from myself in order to live for God and others. And you begin to find that life is counterintuitive. Actually, as you give it away, you find it. So the happiest people are the most selfless. That's how God set up the universe. It's a total change in motivation. And my question is, do you think this could be true? Do you think God could do a heart transplant? Do you think that he loved you enough to send his son to redeem you? Could grace drive your life and motivation as it did Wilberforce? Amazing grace. Elizabeth Barrett Browning's parents disapproved so strongly of her marriage to Robert that they disowned her. Almost weekly, she wrote them letters of reconciliation, and they never once replied. After 10 years of letter writing, she received a huge box in the mail. And to her dismay and heartbreak, the box contained all the letters to her parents, and not one had been opened. Today, those letters are among the most beautiful in English literature, and her parents never read one. Ladies and gentlemen, please don't make the same mistake with grace. Take time to open this letter and to let your soul feed upon this great truth. Let's pray together. Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Father God, I pray for everybody in this church this evening. I pray that every one of us would indeed be amazed by grace. And for those of us who are under enormous time pressure, please give us the ability to make time for the important amidst all the pressure of the urgent. Amen.